The Normal Christian Life. That was the title of a well-known book by a Chinese Christian, Watchman Nee. I had it on my shelves for some years before I dared read it. I mean, what if I read it and discovered I wasn't living a normal Christian life? It could be very embarrassing and disheartening. Mind you, if you're the author of a book with a title like that, you better get it right, hadn't you? Otherwise, you could do all kinds of damage. The Normal Christian Life wouldn't be a bad title for Peter's first letter, though. It's what he says he's writing about when you get to the end of it. Worth just turning over a couple of pages to that very end, to chapter 5. And just glance at what he says when you get to verse 12 of chapter 5. See, he says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this, what I've written about, this is the true grace of God. This is real Christianity. This is what to expect when God is at work. This is the normal Christian life." But it's not an academic paper. It's a pastoral letter with real concern behind it. So you see how he finishes off. "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Written to keep me living in the true grace of God. So come back to chapter 1. Come back to where we're going to be tonight. And come and have a look at what we can expect from the Christian life. And as we come back to verse 6, for example, we'll discover here a refreshing realism. Peter's actually excited by all the Christian life holds. Praise be, he's begun in verse 3 for a living hope. In verse 4, you remember, for an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. What's more, he says, it's kept in heaven for you. Better still, when we get to verse 5, we're kept for heaven, shielded by God's power. Well, if you've had that build-up, verse 6 can feel like a bucket of cold water to spoil the party, can't it? I mean, you read there and he starts writing about suffering grief in all kinds of trials, which is a bit of a shock. I would have imagined God's power would help me avoid or escape trials, not face them. And he speaks of all kinds of trials. The phrase seems deliberately designed to be all-inclusive, you know, from redundancy to getting the cold shoulder, from bereavement to a failed ambition, from illness and injury to a broken relationship, from the family I was talking with this week, for whom life for the foreseeable future will include the joy but also the trial of a Down syndrome child, to the lay reader I was hearing about this week who preached a sermon supportive of marriage. Encouraged people to sign that Coalition for Marriage petition. Afterwards, a tiny handful of complaints, literally two or three, led to the archdeacon suspending his license to preach for supporting marriage. Well, Peter writes against a background of growing persecution and hardship, and he says, all kinds of trials, and some of you, I know some of those kinds of trials firsthand. All kinds of trials, they're not incompatible with the true grace of God. I can be experiencing the true grace of God. I can be suffering trials and the grief from those trials all at one and the same time. It is the normal Christian life. Yet we tend to get so easily thrown, don't we? I mean, we find it hard to preach that truth to ourselves, to convince ourselves of it, lose our health, or a job, or a friend, or a relative, we're quick to complain. You know, what's the point? Where's God? How could he? What kind of God would? And sometimes even folk within the church don't help us. I was speaking with a bishop from Burundi the other day. I was at this conference of the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans. I'd not met him since college days. And he was telling me about his diocese. It's rural, it's poor, it's largely made up of subsistence farmers. And he told me of the damage that health and wealth gospel preachers did. How inadequate he felt, not able to match their promises. But he could tell them the true grace of God. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 3, as he goes with John to the temple through the Gate Beautiful, and they heal that lame cripple there. Well, Peter says nothing to deny that miracle, but he still says all kinds of trials are the normal Christian life. Now, actually, isn't that a relief if you're going through them? God's still there. I'm not odd. I don't have to pretend. J.C. Ryle was the first bishop of Liverpool. A wise man, wrote many true things. Here's one of the things he said. He said, Christians have trials from the world, trials from the flesh, trials from the devil. They have trials of feeling from relatives and friends, hard words, hard treatment, hard judgment. Then he remembered back to the great reforming bishop Latimer, and he said, when Bishop Latimer was told by his landlord that he had never had a trouble, then, said Latimer, God cannot be here, because all kinds of trials are the normal Christian life. But this realism isn't just the trials. I mean, there's more to it than stoicism or a stiff upper lip, you know, stick it out, it's the normal Christian life. That's not what Peter's saying here, is it? You see, come and look back at verse 6 again. In all this, he says, the hope, the inheritance, the shielding power of verses 3 to 5, in all this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Okay, the grief is real. Don't imagine anything I'm saying is denying that, but notice that alongside it is this joy. And it's the combination, joy and grief, that's the refreshing realism. That's the true grace of God. See, I wonder if the future, I wonder if the reality of what God has in store for us is strong enough to penetrate the grief of the trials that we're facing. Jenny Brown took me with her to visit one of the church family in hospital on Friday. The church family members just discovered that her cancer's returned. It's all over her liver. It's in her bones. I'm dying, she said. She wasn't in denial in anything she told us. I'm dying, she said. And then I noticed in the next few minutes as we talked on, she added these comments. I'm dying. I'm at peace. I'm not afraid. She knows the gospel. She knows her Savior. I'm lucky, she said. Not the most biblical of phrases, but there was a kind of biblical twinkle in her eye as she said it. I'm lucky, she said. And looking at Jenny and I, she said, I'm going to get to heaven before both of you. I'm happy. I'm happy. She was real about all the heartbreak of missing the family. Grief was there, but the joy of this hope as well. The normal Christian life, if you like. The true grace of God would put it better. Refreshing realism. How do I find it? How am I going to enjoy it for myself? How do I get my head round it? Well, Peter gives us some clear pointers, but they'll turn much of our thinking upside down. A grief from life's kicks in the teeth, well, they'll come our way, whatever. You don't have to work at getting that. It's just grasping these. It's the only way I know to keep joy in the mix. I've really called them radical reversals, and you'll find them there in verse 7. So move on from verse 6 to verse 7 and these radical reversals. You see what he writes there in verse 7? These, all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, as you look at this verse, notice some of God's value judgments. I think they're very striking, and they change how we live now, and we won't come to terms with the true grace of God without them. Here's the first of them. God's value judgments are revealed then, not now. They're revealed then, not now. You see how the verse ends? With praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And actually, I don't think Peter has in mind primarily Christ's glory here. I think it's more the reception that awaits the believer when the marathon's over. The King has welcomed us. The well done, you good and faithful servant, has been said. That's the value judgment that really matters. Not what family or peer group or media say now. That's the result, the outcome of proven, genuine faith, as Peter describes it. And if that's what I'm aiming for, well, it affects how I handle trials now. See, we don't want to be those who limp sheepishly into heaven, do we? With a rather sort of surprised look on our face. Oh, you were real after all, were you? I'm sorry. I hadn't worked it out. Oh, so you did know what you were doing all along. If only I'd known. Did you notice back in verse 6, Peter wrote that though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Grief may be very painful, but it's not permanent. It's the joy that'll last forever. I remember once being asked to interview a professional footballer. It was in his hometown. He'd actually been the object of a big money transfer to one of the very top clubs. And while playing there, he'd been converted. I was just given 20 minutes to get to know him before the church service started. And we chatted away, and I discovered that though he was a new Christian, he really did seem to have some real Bible grounding. And as we were chatting away and talking in the interview itself, although I hadn't warned him of it, I just sprang one question at the end. It seemed the obvious one to ask, and I was hoping he could answer it properly. I just sort of said to him, look, you've got this transfer, you're in the big club, you've found God. But since you found God, your form's dipped. You've been dropped. You've got injured. You're not playing at the moment. I mean, what kind of God would do that to you? He said to me, it's only half time, Hugh. Don't judge a match halfway through. Wait for the final whistle. Then you'll know what God's done for me. Seeing as I'd given him no warning of the question, I thought it was a brilliant answer. I mean, in a world that lives for the moment, which is what our world does, isn't it? In a career, professional football, that does that in spades, he'd grasped this key. God's value judgments are revealed then, not now. And when trials hit, we need to keep preaching that to ourselves. Here's a second thing in verse 7 that again turns so much thinking upside down. God's value judgments rate genuine faith more precious than gold. I guess you spotted that. I wonder if you noticed what it tells us about gold in verse 7. It tells us that gold perishes. Now, that really is shocking, because the reason we think gold is so valuable is because it doesn't. You know, currency values, they rise and fall, but gold holds its value. Only there will come a day when gold prices will plummet. And don't worry, currency values, they'll be worthless too. Now, there's no point in playing the market on that day. Actually, there won't be a market to play. And what will have real value then is genuine faith. Not faith that drifts with the crowd and the culture, you know, that went to church with the family. Not faith that stayed respectable, doffed its cap to God every now and then. But faith that even in life's trials, even when it was costly, clung to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we've had endless stories in the last few weeks about the Titanic with the 100-year anniversary. Here's one more, but it's one that stayed with me for many years. It's so striking. A first-class passenger who rushed back to her stateroom before heading for the lifeboats. And when she got in there, she ignored the jewelry spread across the dressing table. She just grabbed some apples and oranges out of a bowl and put them in her bag. See, she knew that where she was going, in the lifeboats, fruit and food were worth far more than diamonds and gold. Well, if we see that our faith is as precious as God sees it, what would we do about it? We'd protect it, wouldn't we? We'd nurture it. We'd expose it to God's word to counter all those myriad of voices that are undermining it every day of the week. We'd do that day by day, not just week by week or even most weeks. We'd surround it with God's people whom we could, whenever we could, we'd allow Christian friends to grow it. Instead, when trials hit, we too easily discard our faith. I find people, they can take one of two extremes. Some people just plunge into activity. They've got to be doing things. So many things, they'll squeeze out the things which will nurture their precious faith. Others, when trials hit, just retreat into their cave. You know that? Lick my wounds on my own. Won't let God speak to my soul and warm my faith. God's value judgments, they're revealed then, not now. They rate genuine faith more precious than gold. Do you live that? Here's something else. God's value judgment make trials gain, not just loss. Trials gain, not just loss. You see what verse 7 says again? Just look at it one more time. It speaks of the genuineness of your faith. And it's exposed by trials. It's proven by them. See, trials are to faith what fire is to gold, a refining agent, burns off the dross. I mean, those of you who know your Old Testaments, you'll remember the book of Job and Satan's sneer about Job at the beginning of the book, that he's a fair-weather Christian. Of course he believes. And he's got a nice home, a nice job, a nice family. Who wouldn't? And through the book, you remember, they all get taken from him. He suffers huge grief, and the genuineness of his faith is exposed. A friend of mine's taken a real battering recently. It's got him down. I'm sure there's some level of depression in there. And he said to me recently, he said, what had helped him most were a couple of lines that a wise, older Christian had said to him. And she said this, let it refine you, but don't let it define you. Let it refine you. But don't let it define you. It's very shrewd. I mean, you've seen people, haven't you, who've let their trials define them. They become victims. Now, they are victims, but now they can't escape the tentacles of self-pity. They've got cancer. They've lost a job. They've failed in a relationship. They were ill-treated at church. And that's who they are, full stop. But the trial does not define the person. All those things can be true, and I can still be a child of God. Indeed, if the trials were to refine me, I might be grasping that more clearly and more passionately. Now, our faith so easily gets cluttered, doesn't it? You know, I trust Jesus, and I rather like my achievements, you know, my status, my family. When trials come, now, is our faith refined? Do we see it as an opportunity for that to happen? When God's values become our values, we'd look at life and all kinds of trials very differently. The true grace of God. Now, as you look to the end of this paragraph in verses 8 and 9, I suspect these young Christian churches felt shortchanged. They may well have been taunted as well. Certainly, it's not hard to understand how they felt they'd missed out. A life running against the grain of the culture around them, based on a Jesus they'd never set eyes on. And Peter seems to pick that up, doesn't he, as you come to verse 8. Though you have not seen him, he says. And if that wasn't enough, he repeats it just with a little twist. And even though you do not see him now. See, other gods had visible images you could turn to. The Caesars had their armies to impress with. Yet belief without sight, it's been the normal Christian life since about 33 AD. Since Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. But it isn't just believing. You see, look at verse 8 again. Though you've not seen him, you love him. You love him. We're used to talking about love at first sight, aren't we? This is love at no sight. Yet, Christian, you do love him, don't you? The Jesus who loved and died and rose again for you. When I started thinking about it, there's no one else whom I've not seen and yet with whom I'm so bound up. I mean, the love word here isn't just gooey feelings. It's far more actually the kind of wanting to please the other obedience. Love and marriage, I mean, even if you're not experienced them, you've watched someone else experience them. They can lead to people changing the way they live and behave, doing things you'd never imagine them doing. We've probably all watched it and smiled at it. It's like that with Jesus. At deeply personal levels, love for the one who so loved me has changed me, affected me. It is, if I can put it that way, the longest running blind date of my life. Or rather, the true grace of God at work. And though you do not see him now, you are filled with an inexpressible, I'm not going to waste your time by trying to describe it then, an inexpressible and glorious joy. A joy fueled by the hope of glory and by the present traces of it, the signs we're on the road, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. No, we've not got it all now, but we are receiving. It's in the process. This isn't laugh a minute, smile every moment joy. This is, I've got cancer, I am dying, I'm happy joy. I was pretty down one day. I must have looked it. I don't think it was much more than a combination of Monday morning, you know, frustrations, too many hard, difficult, disappointing decisions waiting for me on my desk. And my friend just spotted me and said, Jesus was raised from the dead, wasn't he? I said, yes. Yeah, you know it's the next question that's going to be the difficult one. He said, you are still trusting him as your Lord and Savior, aren't you? I said, of course I am. He said, oh, good. For a moment, I thought something had changed. And of course, something did the moment he said that. I mean, the problems on the desk remained the same. The headaches were still there. The disappointments just as real. But perspective had returned. I'd been reminded you can have all of those and still the joy. This is the true grace of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that you're a shepherd who refreshes our souls. Thank you that in the darkest valleys and the fiercest trials, you are with us, shielded by your power. May we guard our faith, grow our love, keep rejoicing in all your working in us and for us. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.